And I shall endeavor to be reasonably brief as well. In the past few months when I've been here, we've been working through this study of Jesus and someone, or Jesus and something, to see what we can learn from the Master about that relationship. Last time I was with you, we talked about Jesus and Peter. You know Peter, that impetuous one. And Jesus needed to channel that boundless energy and change him into a leader, a fisher of men who could speak the words of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't get it right. He still continued to struggle. We know from Acts that he backpedaled when it came to Gentiles in the church, to the point that he was publicly opposed by Paul. But he learned lessons of humility, and he became a catalyzing agent in the early church. When you think of Peter and Jesus together, you know something's going to happen. It might be good, it might be bad, but something's going to happen. It's going to be significant. Today we're going to look at John. John, on the other hand, not like Peter, he has a more relaxed relationship with Jesus. This guy, he wears many mantles. We know him first as John the disciple, or John the apostle. But he also is John the evangelist, the one who wrote a gospel, one that stands out significantly different than the other three gospels of the Bible. And he wrote three letters. And he wrote the book of Revelation. All told, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone except Paul and Luke. And finally, he's the Harold Ellis of the early church. He's the elder statesman of the early church. Traditionally, he was the last apostle left alive, and the only one to die of natural causes. How did a man that Jesus nicknamed a son of thunder become the man who would address the church as my beloved children? And how did he turn from calling fire down from heaven to write a gospel so rich with relationship? That we take it and learn from it personally from someone who knew Jesus. I have to say that it took 3 years of being molded by Jesus' love and care for him. This man, warts and all, was still a member of the inner three. In fact, most biblical scholars would suggest that he may have been Jesus' absolute best friend. Did you ever think that Jesus had a BFF? Perhaps that's why he was given the vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb to bring to us. Most often when he's mentioned, he's the last one mentioned. Very likely because he was the youngest, perhaps the youngest of all the apostles. But we've been handed a lopsided view of this man. Think of Renaissance paintings, almost always depicted as a youth, slight, and often effeminate. And modern thinkers have gone so far as to suggest a same-sex attraction between John and Jesus. But let's look at the evidence. First of all, John was a fisherman with his older brother James. He would have had the same kind of muscled and weathered look as the other fishermen. Maybe not dug in so long because he was younger, but there wasn't room for slackers in one of those boats. It was hard manual labor. Next, we have the description of the relationship between Jesus and this man from John himself. He never names himself in his gospel. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that's more than just self effacing. I think he wants us to inject ourselves into the story. When I read the Gospel of John, I feel Jesus is speaking those same words to me. When I hear this disciple that Jesus loved has felt rebuke or has recognized his own shortcomings in a life mirrored against that of his Savior, I feel the same guilt and humility. This is John's gospel made universal for every man or woman. I feel the weight of my own unworthiness, and I can't help but glorify God at his grace. And lastly, and to debunk any of the modern thinkers, the choice of words that John uses when he says, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved," is always agape, the purest and highest self-sacrificing love that goes beyond emotion. This is not eros love that we get terms like erotic from. This is love made by choice for the good of another person. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. It's always giving in the way that God always loves. So when John says he's loved, he understands that God is giving to him through this man Jesus all the good that he can. But you say, "I've seen all those pictures with John reclining on Jesus' chest. It seems so personal." John's not afraid to word it that way because that's just how supper was done in that day and age. Everybody laid on their side with their feet kind of behind them and to the side. We might think that's a little strange because that's not how we do it, but it would be no more unusual than the children leaning in for a piece of turkey in one of those Norman Rockwell paintings. Or today, it'd be no different when the family meal would likely be a selfie, or would you call it a groupie, of a table with Big Mac and fries. I think that shown these pictures, people of the first century would ask, "Where's the sharing and the camaraderie that's going on around here in this tile and plastic lunch? And is that stuff even cheese?" You get my point. They did things differently. Maybe not at the Passover table, but by the time he wrote his gospel, John knew that he was loved with a sacrificial love that transcended death, and he wants us to know that we have that same love showered on us. So let's look at the man, John, just a little bit. Where Peter needed Jesus to confront him to grow, John needed something different. He needed a little more gentle guiding because his need was all about balance. His nature was one of black and white. And he spent his lifetime learning that real love is being able to let go of self for the sake of others. The same agape love that he'd been shown by his master. Even in his writings, we see these contrasts. He really believes you can't live with a foot in each camp. He speaks of truth often. You need to live truth. 25 times in his gospel, another 20 times in his letters. John 1 and 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Wow. Moses was something, but nothing compared to what Jesus brought. It was so much better. John 8, 31 through 33. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Black and white. This is John at his core. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty harsh. There's lots more that give us an idea about this sharp division between one and the other that are so much the nature of John's thinking. 1 John 1 and 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Light and darkness. But by the time he's writing this, John is able to temper that. He says in 1 John 2 and 8, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Are we of God or are we of the world? 1 John 2 and 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. He follows that on with, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We're either sinners or we're forgiven. 1 John 1 and 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and that truth is not in us. 1 John 2 and 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. We either have confidence or condemnation. John 3 and 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then in 1 John 4, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So all these things going on in his mind, contesting with each other. What he needed from Jesus was to learn to temper that with love. Luke tells us that the reading that we had earlier came as Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem. We've just come through the traditional Easter season where people lament as Jesus faces the passion leading up to Easter Sunday. Luke tells us that Jesus is ready and is setting out for Jerusalem. If you want to turn to the 9th chapter of Mark, you can kind of follow along as we go through some of this that was read and a little bit more. In the previous chapter, he's tried to tell his disciples plainly he's going to die. That there will be hardship for them as followers, but their ears aren't ready for this yet. And so he begins the first verse of chapter 9 of Mark with, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. There's a lot of debate about what exactly this means and when it's fulfilled. I think we can set that aside for now and just watch the scene unfold through Mark's eyes. The very next thing that Mark records is the transformation. Jesus takes his three closest companions. They're going to be witnesses to what happens. And we know the story. Jesus' inner glory, that of God himself, is revealed. Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus. Luke tells us that they discuss Jesus' upcoming departure from the world and the fulfillment of the ages. This is serious talk. But the three that he brought with him, what do we see about them? We see that they're very sleepy and they're very afraid. When they're aroused by the glory around them, Peter, as usual, has something to say, but we get nothing from James or John. Maybe they were speechless. Jesus knows the outcome, though, and he orders them to tell no one what they've seen until after the resurrection. Think about it. Can you imagine the three on the way down after that? We just saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He shone, just like when Moses saw God on that other mountain. We must be pretty high up in this new kingdom. And they come back down to the town where the rest of the disciples have been, who failed to exorcise a demon from a boy. Jesus rebukes that spirit, and the boy's epileptic fits are stopped. And the rest of the disciples want to know, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus, again reminded of their weakness and their humanity, he lets them know this can only be done through prayer. Think about it. When Jesus goes up into the mountains, he prays. It's probably why the other three were so tired. Jesus had been communing with his Father. Meanwhile, down below the mountain, they hadn't been doing that. Jesus is gently reminding them, it's relationship with God you need to kindle. So Jesus tries one more time to tell him that he has to die. Mark 9 and verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Not even the three. Not even John, who was there and saw the transfiguration, is ready to ask Jesus about it. They went to Capernaum. Verse 33, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Kind of sounds like what we had here. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Just as Michael was teaching the children here, Jesus, in this remarkable scene, picks up, literally in this case, something from their everyday experience. For Michael, it was a frisbee. For Jesus, it was a child. And uses it to teach them a lesson. The first lesson is, we must have the humility of this child. That must have been a hard lesson for John. We must trust God the same way that a parent is trusted by their children. We have unshakable faith in the fact that our mothers and fathers have our best interest in mind. We need to have that same unshakable faith in God. And that makes the second lesson a little easier. It's not about being the greatest. Luke tells us that Jesus knew what that contention back on the road was all about. True love is in loving the lowliest. In that society, children had the lowest stature of all. Loving children took the focus off of who would be the greatest and pointed to a humility that recognized God's sovereignty. A researcher by the name of Thomas Constable writes, since the disciples did not understand Jesus' role as a suffering servant, they could not see its implications for them as his disciples. I put it this way, when we fail to see Jesus in his role, it messes up our context in the kingdom. We want it to be about us, but it's about him. Was John taking any of this in? Was he watching and listening? I'm not sure completely he got it yet. In the next chapter, chapter 10, Mark is going to record that James and John, with their mother's help, asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand, the places of honor in the kingdom. Looks like John's still a work in progress. Luke fills in even more about our man John in his version of this. He says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Perhaps it's because they've just seen Elijah on the mountain, but James and John here show an amazing racial bigotry and retaliation against this town. Elijah's situation when he called down fire was quite different. An apostate king was sending troops to capture him. What had these Samaritans done? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. That was a huge problem for the Samaritans. They knew how much they were despised by the Jews. They had that same racial prejudice about the Jews that the Jews had against them. So they refused hospitality. Now, if you dig into that, Jesus would consider that a pretty grievous sin. But it paled in the context of what was about to take place in Jerusalem. Just like in the message of the little children, he's calling his disciples here, particularly James and John, to be servants. So he rebukes these overzealous guys and simply moves on to another town. This is not the fight that he wants to have. That's going to come soon enough. In Mark we read, beginning in verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Somewhat uncharacteristically, it's John that speaks up. In fact, this is the only place in the Gospels we see John singled out by himself. Is he not getting it? "Look how we were defending your turf, Jesus." Or is it perhaps, as Jesus' gentle response suggests, John is honestly trying to work out what he saw at the transfiguration and the fact that Jesus has been predicting his death? "You can't work in my power," Jesus said, "and then speak against me." How did this Son of Thunder become the author of the Gospel of John and give us so much insight into Jesus? And how did he become that elder statesman of the church? The other apostles apparently died as martyrs, but he was left alone to the end in exile. He may have had the hardest road of all the disciples, watching the others lost one by one and seeing the young church struggling with the same life-changing challenges of growth that Christ had called him into. I think one passage that drives it home for me is one at the foot of the cross. Others of the disciples may have been there, but we don't have it recorded. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And I'm going to bring it to a close with this. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home." This wasn't the only time that Jesus' words worked in John's heart. That took the 3 years with him on the road and in life. And it took the power of the Spirit for many more after that. But I think this scene demonstrates as strongly as anything what sacrificial love is all about. In one of his last gifts to any individual, before he gave a gift that is incomparable in all history, Jesus asked one thing of John: "Take care of my mom." John understood at that point that he could serve his master in this one small way, and he lived that out for Mary's entire lifetime. John took to heart what Jesus taught him about love. His later life shows the indelible stamp of the Master. The disciple whom Jesus loved became the disciple of love and wrote a book to point us to the same. He shepherded the church, though he was exiled and imprisoned in his old age. He learned to balance all those black and whites, and he calls us to fully embrace and embody agape love to those around us.